At this time, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. If you use the black Bibles in front of you on the pew, you'll find today's reading on page 1021, almost at the very back of your Bible. After last Sunday, our outdoor service, a hiatus from our series in 1 John, we come back to it today in chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, where the subheading says, Christ, our advocate. Let us hear God's word together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read these words from the Apostle John, we ask now that your Spirit would give us insight and wisdom and guidance, that we might not only hear these words, but that we would also put them into practice. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Parenting is pleasurable. That is, when you have perfect kids. Think about that for a minute. Isn't it wonderful to have children who always follow your instructions and obey your commands? Isn't it great to have kids who always take initiative, have good attitudes, and do their chores with a smile on their faces? I hardly ever brag about my own kids in public. But just once this morning, let me indulge for a second. I'm so grateful that my kids always clean up after themselves. And they never whine or complain about a single thing. But then again, with at least one perfect parent in the house, would we expect anything less? This is a monologue, not a dialogue here this morning. You can have your opinion. Just keep it to yourself. The problem, of course, with all of this is that none of what I just said is true. If you've ever been a parent, or if you've been a child of a parent, it's obvious that everything that I just said is false. Isn't it interesting that in every culture around the world, as Pastor Vaughn communicated to our children this morning, that when parents explicitly tell their kids not to do something, what do? They do it, right? They do the very things that their parents forbade them to do. Now, you know how it goes. Don't lie to me. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Don't hang out with those boys. They're bad news. And what do? They lie, they steal, and they hang out with bad boys. And these are all expressions of the sinful nature that our parents inherited from their parents that started all the way back with the very first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And unfortunately, we have all inherited from our parents and have passed on to our children and to our children's children. And while some children may cause more problems than other children, all children cause some problems because there are no perfect children, or perfect parents, for that matter. At the end of 1 John chapter 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Apostle John told us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. He also told us that if we confess our sins, that Jesus will prove his faithfulness and his justice by forgiving us from our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Now, if what John said here was true, that we all have a sinful nature and will continue to struggle with sin throughout our lives on earth, it begs the question, what then shall we do about the problem of sin? How can we deal with sin? Well, John begins to answer these questions in this very passage that I read to us. When John wrote this letter, he was an old man, probably in his mid-80s. He had seen a lot of life by this time. Remember that he had actually walked with Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' miracles and to his teachings. And after Jesus ascended back to the Father, he and the other apostles went throughout the Mediterranean world sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. John spent most of those decades as the pastor of the church right there in Jerusalem. But as the years waned on, he was eventually forced to flee Jerusalem and he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And that's where he is at now as he writes this epistle. And so because he was the spiritual father to so many Christians who lived in that area, he calls his readers of this letter little children. And isn't that the way it goes? Now, I haven't reached the age yet where I can do this, but I'm getting close. You know how when you get old, everyone else looks like a kid to you? You know, if you're in your 80s or 90s and you're dealing with someone in their 50s, oh, they're just a kid, right? And I hear people use that language. Now, if you're 10 or 12 years old and you're dealing with someone in their 50s, they look like ancient history. But age is all a matter of perspective, isn't it? And so John, as an old man, writing to those who he has discipled over the years, looks at them and calls them little children. And as any good father would do, right here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells his little children not to sin. Look at the exact words again, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. At first glance, we might think that John is pretty naive to think that he can prevent his children from sinning by simply telling them not to sin. Have you ever tried that as a parent? Don't sin. It's not a very effective parenting strategy, is it? And so what's John doing here? While warnings and admonitions against sin are effective, at least with wise children, most children don't have enough prudence or patience to obey their parents. This is why he goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, he was certainly savvy enough to recognize that most of his little children would have to learn the hard way. And wasn't that true with us? Isn't that still true with us today? Therefore, in the next few verses, John outlines three ways in which we can deal with the problem of sin. And it should be no surprise to any of us that Jesus is the solution to every aspect of the problem of sin. Jesus is God's perfect Son who conquered sin by dying on the cross and being resurrected on the third day. And John shows us that Jesus is our advocate against the problem of sin. Jesus is our propitiation for the problem of sin, and Jesus is our protection from the problem of sin. And so let me very quickly outline these three aspects, and let's look at them closer. First, Jesus is our advocate against sin. Even though one of John's primary purposes in writing this letter was to admonish his little children to stop sinning, he certainly acknowledges that they will continue to struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, what we use for our call to worship this morning, is one of the most famous passages that highlights this. That I want to do, I don't do. That I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and evil is right there within me. Have you ever had that struggle in your own spiritual life? You ever wake up some morning and say, I'm just going to stop sinning? It's just not that easy, is it? Because we have temptations around every corner. And it's so easy to slip up and slide off the tracks. The reality is that we all have a sinful nature within us that even after we put our faith in Christ does not go away. It's always there. And it's like the little cartoons that we watched when we were kids with the angel and the devil on both shoulders. Don't you hear those voices inside your own head? Go ahead and do it. No one's watching. No one will get hurt. No, no, no. That's not the right thing. Do what's right, even when no one else is looking. And this is the struggle that we face in life. But thankfully, Jesus is our advocate against sin. Notice the end of verse 1 here. But if anyone does sin, look at what it says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word translated here as advocate is the Greek word parakleton, which can also be translated as helper, counselor, comforter, or intercessor. Here it refers to Jesus as our legal representative against God. Let me put it this way. If anyone here would ever get accused of committing a crime, and you have to go to court and stand trial, you want a good attorney to represent you. Whether you're innocent or guilty, you still want a good attorney, right? You don't want some Johnny-come-lately lawyer just to show up and help you out. You don't want some cheap public defender. You want a good attorney. All I know is that if I ever got in serious trouble, you know who I would want as my attorney? Johnny Cochran. You all remember Johnny Cochran? He was the attorney who represented O.J. Simpson in the famous capital murder trial in the 1990s. This was the very first time I started to get interested in legal proceedings. Boy, was that a fascinating trial, wasn't it? You remember Johnny standing before the jury with the glove, and he says, "If the glove don't fit, you must acquit." That's absolutely brilliant. That's the kind of person I want representing me, who can put together a strong case, an advocate in your favor who's defending you. Here's another little rhyme I made up this morning. See if you like this. If Johnny could get OJ off the hook, for you, he'll get the judge to throw out the book. How about that, right? Let me just say, if you find yourselves in trouble, don't call me. I'm not going to represent you. My price is way too high for anyone in this sanctuary to afford. You're going to have to find a better representative than this. But the good news is that Christians have an advocate who is even better than Johnny Cochran. We have been assigned the greatest defense attorney in the universe. An advocate who every time we commit a crime against the divine, he pleads our case saying, "Father, I have suffered and died for this sinner. My righteousness is now his and hers forever." Jesus is our counselor. He represents us before God's judgment seat. And even though we are all guilty of sin, he testifies before the throne of God in our behalf, over against sin and its just punishment. Without Jesus, none of us stands a chance. We will be convicted and receive a sentence of eternal punishment in hell. But with Jesus as our advocate, he takes the punishment that we deserve and he offers us forgiveness for all of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Who is your advocate in the cosmic court of sin? Jesus is not only our advocate against sin, but John goes on in verse 2 to show us that he's also our propitiation for sin. Can you all say that word with me, propitiation? 1, 2, 3. Propitiation. Look at it carefully. When was the last time you used that word in conversation? Probably never, right? Most of us, what does that even mean? I've never even heard that word before. Well, let me just say this. If you happen to find yourself this afternoon with some family at dinner, or you're at a backyard barbecue with some friends, just throw out the word propitiation and see how that flies. That'll be a lot of fun. And actually, if you do that, can you email me how it went over? I'd love to hear your story. At the very least, people will think that you're very smart. You use words like propitiation. Well, propitiation is a word that obviously we don't hear or say very often. But what it means is this. It's the act of appeasing the wrath of a God, spirit, or person. It can also refer to the act of gaining the favor of or making things right with someone, especially after having done something wrong. And so, in our rather secularized and self-centered American culture, propitiation is a very difficult concept to wrap our minds around. But if you've ever traveled to a country where either animism or Buddhism is the chief religion, you begin to see this idea of propitiation come out in common practice. I saw this so clearly a few years ago when I was in China, and I was with my group, and we took the afternoon and toured a Buddhist temple. We walked through this temple, and it was a long complex with many shrines set up all over the place. Many of the Buddha, you remember the bald guy with the big belly. And this is where I encountered Chinese folk from all corners of the country and others from around the world. And they were on their hands and knees bowing before these statues. Some of them crying hysterically. And they were throwing money and cigarettes and half-empty liquor bottles and anything that they could find. And what I realized was that this was their act of propitiation. Because something had gone wrong in their lives and they believed that the gods were punishing them for what they had done. And so to appease the wrath of these gods, they were offering whatever they could find to satisfy the wrath so that their circumstances in life would change. There's actually a fair amount of people in America who still live by these sort of beliefs. Sometimes they even creep into our Christian faith that if I just do enough good deeds, then maybe God will forgive me. Or maybe if I just put enough money in the offering plate that I'll be okay. Nothing is further from the truth. The Christian concept of propitiation refers to the turning away of God's wrath as the just judgment of our sin through God's sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's the propitiation. Jesus is our propitiation. We cannot do it on our own. The wrath of God is the expression of his holiness in the face of sin. Now, let me just say this. There's a lot of people in our world today who don't like the concept of the wrath of God. They say, well, that's not a God that I really want to follow. That's not one that I want to serve. That's one I don't even want to think about. But let me just say, you cannot read the Bible and get away from the wrath of God. It is there. And it is God's just punishment for sin. Why? Because he is holy and he is just. And if God was not holy and just, if he did not punish sin, he could not be God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that because of God's love and his grace and his mercy, that is all maintained at the same time as his holiness and his justice, that he gave us his son Jesus. Sin has to be punished. And this is the miracle of Christianity. That we can't do it on our own, but God does it for us in giving us his own son Jesus. So that when his hands were nailed to the cross, that it would pay the penalty for every sin that we've ever committed. And that it would all be washed away by his blood. So that we can stand righteous in his sight. Because of Jesus' righteousness. Not because of our own vain attempts. That's what propitiation means. And so Jesus is our advocate against sin. Jesus is our propitiation for sin. And then finally, John tells us that Jesus is also our protection from the problem of sin. Look at verse 3. He is the and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If we claim to be Christians, but we don't keep his commandments, we prove ourselves to be liars, John tells us here. But when we obey his commands, God's love is perfected in us, and it protects us from falling back into sin. And so, if we say we abide in Christ or belong to Christ, we should therefore then model our lives after Jesus' life and after his teachings, which is our greatest protection against sin. Now, again, notice what John does not say that we should keep his commands to get favor with God so that we can get salvation. That is not how it works. There is no amount of good deeds that we could ever do that would cancel out our sin. And again, this is still today one of the biggest misconceptions about the Christian faith. Again, ask the average person on the street, how do you get to heaven? And they'll say, be a good person. I guarantee you. But the problem with that is how good do you have to be? Because we all have a sinful nature within us. And if it relies on my being a good person or my good deeds, then I'm in a heap of trouble. But thank God that he's given us Jesus. When we truly repent from our sins and put our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, he forgives us completely. All sins gone. And so, should we do good deeds? Absolutely. Should we obey his commandments? For sure. But not to try to get God's favor, but as an act of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Do you see the difference in motivation? Jesus, thank you so much for dying on the cross for my sins. The very least I can do is try to follow your commands, to try to live the life that you've called me to live. It's like the parent who commands their toddler not to touch the hot stove, lest they burn their hand. The commandment is meant to protect the child from danger and harm. The toddler can either trust the parent and obey the command, or they can choose to learn the hard way. So what will we choose? Because when we actually obey God's commands, it's our greatest protection against falling back into sin, which got us into this problem in the first place. Jesus has given us everything we need to avoid sin. All we have to do is keep his commandments and walk in his ways. Now, I know that's a lot easier said than done. But if we apply our hearts and our minds to this endeavor, Jesus, our advocate, will help us. Because he's our propitiation and has already died for us, has satisfied the wrath of his Father. And by that act of obeying and following his commands, he protects us from sin. If you are a Christian with us this morning, thank God that he is indeed our advocate and our propitiation and our protection. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've been contemplating this, just know that he has loved you with an everlasting love. And he calls you to this very life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the clear teaching of the Apostle John here in this section of Scripture. Lord, we do pause and give you thanks that you are our advocate against sin, that you're our propitiation, that you died in our place. Because of what you have done, you've called us to a life of obedience that actually protects us from sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, just as John recognized when he said that he writes these things that we might not sin, but if we do sin. Lord, we come before you in humility this morning, recognizing our sinful nature, recognizing our disposition towards sin. And Lord, we pray that you would take away any guilt that we have from the past. We pray, O Lord, that in repentance that you would free us from all of our sins. We pray, O Lord, that you would cleanse our minds and our hearts and help us to live the life in which you've called us to live. For we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.